In the Bible, there are four different accounts of Jesus' burial and resurrection from the dead. We've heard one of them already. I'm going to read some verses from another of them now, and that's from Luke chapter 24, which you'll find on page 1061 in our church Bibles. It very much reinforces the credibility of these accounts that there should be four, which essentially record the same events, but with different details and different perspectives. It's clear they were the same events, but recorded in different ways, not as a result of any kind of conspiracy or collusion. And here we find Luke's account of that first Easter Sunday morning. Let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 24, from verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. We pray for your help, Lord God Almighty. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand Easter. Help us to understand ourselves and your purposes of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I was talking to an old friend this week. He'd rung me to talk about how the adoption that he and his wife are very happily doing with a couple of young children was going, and most of the conversation was rightly about that, and I was very excited to hear about it. And then towards the end, he asked me about what I'd been doing and then asked me whether it was going to be a busy weekend. Everyone always thinks that if you're in ministry, it must be a busy weekend at Easter. And I talked to him a bit about that, and then I said, "You know, David, Easter Sunday, it's my favourite service of the year." I hadn't ever really realised that before, but I really think it's true. Unless God does something very special in another service, and then instantly that one will become the favourite perhaps for that year. But on a regular basis, I think Easter Sunday is my favourite service of the year. In my running club, there's one of the coaches. And when the group go out for a run on a Tuesday night, or a Thursday night when he's doing it, he will often give this little instruction. He will say, "Try and run as if there's a balloon attached to your head, and it's making you stand up straight and giving you a spring in your step." And so we all run out and try to run as if there were a balloon above our heads, making us nice and straight and helping us to run better and not hunched over, which is no good at all. Easter Sunday is a time when God reattaches to us a balloon over our heads that is not just empty and has nothing in it, nothing written on it, but a balloon that has these three words in it. He has risen. And my experience over the years has been that people come in on Easter Sunday morning and they go out and it is as if they're going out for that run with the club on a Thursday evening with a balloon over their heads, enabling them to walk tall again in the grace of God because he is risen. Now, I realize for anyone who's not a Christian that may sound like we're playing some kind of mind game and just pretending and trying to whip ourselves up again in some kind of emotional kind of a way. But for lots and lots of people, this has been something they've discovered and it's made all the difference in their lives. But let's take a step back and look at a number of different examples of people who, from where they're at, need something like this morning. There's George, who's the director of his own successful small business. He works hard and he plays hard. And he says religion is irrelevant to him. I've just one life to live and then it's all going to go blank. So I'm living it to the full and trying to do a bit for the next generation. Brian would like to become a Christian, but he's so aware of his own inner moral weakness that he just doesn't think he can keep it up, and so he won't commit. Tracy, on the other hand, feels there just isn't enough evidence to believe in Jesus, especially him rising again. So she thinks the Christian message must just be irrelevant, though she might be in church occasionally for a kind of bit of spiritual uplift. There's Siobhan, who's deeply concerned about injustice in the world, and she just feels this deep mixture of compassion and anger when she hears about what's happening in different places. And with that is a sense of angry disillusion, because so much injustice just seems to be unpunished and people get away with it. Then there's Jackie, who is a Christian, but she just doesn't seem to connect with God anymore. Maureen's like that, but her wobbles are specific. It's because she feels guilty so much of the time and a long way from God. There's Bob, who also is a Christian, but he finds himself affected by the atmosphere of skepticism out there in the world and the fact that to many people the gospel doesn't seem as plausible as it did. And so he retreats into himself, and he's really not told anyone that he's a Christian or stood up for Christ at work for really quite a long time. Abdul is quite different. He's a Muslim. He respects Jesus. He thinks he's a great prophet. But he can't see any reason to change from his adherence to Islam and to following Muhammad. Poor Trevor has multiple sclerosis. He hasn't been able to work for years. And it's getting harder and harder for him to leave home on his own. All I have to look forward to is a long, slow, painful decline, he says. No more football with his friends, he's never going to go skiing, no more long coastal walks, and life is going to become increasingly complex and dependent. For every single one of them, Easter is blisteringly, wonderfully relevant. And for every single one of you, whether you can identify readily with one or many of those people or in some other set of your own, this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that means that this is the day that changes everything. But we need to examine that claim and to give it proper scrutiny. The bare facts of the case are these. We draw these from the gospel accounts. That Jesus died on Friday. That he was buried on Friday evening. That on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. That Jesus' followers believed they saw him alive. And they were so convinced that they persuaded huge numbers of others about that, many of whom died for this belief. Those are the bare facts of the case. Why should we believe them and take them seriously? Well, the overall reason is that we have reliable eyewitness testimony. You know how in life that is the crucial thing. Other people can tell us they've seen it, and then we can go and discover for ourselves. We have reliable eyewitness testimony from people who were there. So we have multiple sightings. Different people went to the empty tomb and discovered that it was empty. Large numbers of people saw the risen Jesus for themselves. On at least 12 different occasions, Jesus was seen by more than one or more people. On one occasion that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people altogether saw him. Now, these come from quite varied sources, different sorts of people, different sorts of times. And they came from people who were not expecting it. Now, if you read back through the Gospels, you can see Jesus predicting his own death, and you might well expect that they would have expected it. But the fact is, they weren't expecting it. So it wasn't just a case of a kind of auto-suggestion thing going on. You know how you can almost make yourself believe something because you're expecting it. It was quite the reverse. They were quite surprised. That adds to the credibility of the account. Another powerful piece of evidence is that these were transformed people. They were changed by what they saw. And that transformation meant that they were turned from a bunch of people who were following this wandering Galilean prophet with all sorts of great teaching, who'd been following him and then were deeply disillusioned and thought that everything was coming to an end. They were turned into a group of people who turned the world upside down and spread out a message that is still living and active and powerful today. And they were ready to be martyred for that belief. That carries great credibility and suggests very much that they were not involved in any kind of conspiracy or cover-up or pretend. Do you really allow yourself to be executed, to lose your livelihood, to be treated as marginal and dirt in society for the sake of a fact that you are proclaiming that you know not to be true? Just not psychologically real. Now, someone might hear all of that and in a sophisticated way stand back from it and get a little distance on it and say, okay, what you've just described is what's okay, it's written in the Bible. Yes, I agree, it is in the New Testament. But how do we know that is reliable? It was all written much later, wasn't it? And they were just making assertions. And there was no one to contradict it. Actually, all this comes from documents that were written close to the time, because that is what the New Testament documents are. Our very earliest sources on this, from, say, 1 Corinthians, come from perhaps only 25 years after the events they describe. Let's try and put some sense of historical perspective on that. It's like the gap between now and, is it roughly the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989? I think my math's just about right on that. Now, some of you can barely remember the fall of the Berlin Wall, and some of you weren't born then or were very small. But there are many, many of us who can vividly remember the fall of the Berlin Wall, and we can tell you all about it. And there are many people who are actually there, thousands, millions of people who were there or in Germany at the time, eyewitnesses of that event. And the gap is only 25 years. That is the gap we have with the earliest documents. And the gospel accounts maybe are written a little bit later, but still within living memory. This gives it great credibility. It also means that other people who might have been around at the same time would have been able to gainsay it and say, no, this is untrue. What you're saying is not right. It didn't happen like that. But we don't have accounts that say that. There is huge historical credibility because of that sense of short historical time elapsing between the events. What about the objections to this? It seems to me that the objections are weak. They don't carry weight. One of them is that Jesus didn't die. He was half dead, but they got him into the tomb, and there he revived, and then he walked off, and so people saw him in this kind of revived state. But the accounts make it very clear that he was dead. They ensured he was dead. The Romans had every interest in making sure he was dead. It wasn't in the control of his disciples, his death. It was in the hands of the Roman soldiers. They didn't even need to break his knees, which they usually did with people who were crucified. They could see he was dead. They stuck a spear in him, and the blood and the serum came out. They weren't going to make a mistake. They ensured he was dead, and they ensured he was buried. Again, another objection is, oh, well, they buried him somewhere and people went to the wrong place. Or he ended up on some rubbish dump and the dogs ate him. There's one incredibly sophisticated New Testament scholar of a very able but perverse mind who says that's what happened. They put him in the wrong place on the rubbish dump and the dogs ate him. So, of course, there was no body. Well, there's no evidence for that at all. And the evidence all shows that the authorities, who were not pro-Jesus, took every effort to stick him in that grave, seal it up, and guard it. He was buried. Another argument is that the body was stolen away. Some people want to argue that the disciples came and stole it away. And actually, in Matthew's account, you can see that being recorded as an early lie that was spread around. But just think for a minute, the disciples didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. They should have done, but they didn't get it right. How would they have got past and got into the guards? And then would they have received the moral and spiritual oomph that came from believing that Jesus was risen from the dead if he hadn't and they'd stolen the body? And if for a moment they'd done that and become charlatans and gone peddling around some gospel about him rising from the dead, would they then have allowed themselves to be crucified and killed for him, all knowing it was a lie and they'd stolen and hidden the body? Apart from anything else, there's also no record of where that body went. Oh, someone might say, well, the Romans and the Jews would have taken the body away. Really? Why would they have done that? They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted this thing stamped out. Just suppose for a moment they had taken the body. What then? When the disciples started proclaiming that Jesus had risen, all they had to do was produce the body. And early Christianity is stamped out like that. But they didn't. Ah, someone else will say, there were grave robbers. Grave robbers were active, we know that. Yes, there were grave robbers around. You still have the problem of the guard who was set on the tomb and the significance the authorities placed on keeping this tomb secure. Also the fact, as recorded in John's Gospel, that the thing grave robbers tended to be after, the grave clothes, were left. Grave robbers didn't want naked bodies. They wanted what came on the body, the clothes, all the linen wrapped round. That was the value. But that's precisely what was left behind. No, I think we can say the body was not stolen. Then people want to argue sometimes that the resurrection appearances of Jesus were people seeing a ghost or hallucinating in some way. Sometimes one has this experience when someone has died. I remember when my grandmother died, and I had this kind of dream about her appearing to me and saying some things to me, and there was something going on inside of me that generated this thing, but that was a dream. Now people will say, well, the resurrection appearances were a ghost or a kind of hallucination. Well, the pattern, the variety, the kind of appearances that we see with Jesus don't fit the pattern of how hallucinations happen. And in the ancient world, they were canny about this. They knew the difference between a ghostly appearance and the appearance of a body that had been resurrected. They knew the difference. They could describe it. And what Jesus was not a ghost. He was a body who had been resurrected. And then people will say, well, were they really changed that much by actually seeing the risen Jesus? Or did they just sort of summon up the courage from within? Well, I banged on this a number of times because I think it's such a significant piece of evidence. Can you really imagine yourself going out and proclaiming that he was risen when you knew that he wasn't and being ready to die for that belief? The transformation was unlikely, but it was total. It was total. And I think it's interesting to see the number of people who've investigated this, thinking that the whole thing was pretty improbable. There must be some weak link. There must be some vulnerability in the chain of evidence here, and discovering for themselves that actually there isn't. There was one man a few decades ago called Albert Henry Ross, who wrote under the pseudonym Frank Morrison. He writes, "When I first began seriously to study the life of Christ, I did so with a very definite feeling that his history rested upon very insecure foundations. He was particularly dubious that miracles really happened. He set out to write a book on the period of time immediately before and after Jesus' death, aiming to strip the story of its overgrowth of primitive beliefs and dogmatic suppositions. However, when he came to investigate the events closely, a task he did so rigorously that many people thought he must be a lawyer, he was actually a journalist, he became convinced that the gospel records were reliable, leading him to the surprising, for him, conclusion that there is certainly a deep and profoundly historical basis to the statement, the third day he rose again from the dead. He became especially dismissive of the idea that the key witnesses had deliberately made the story up. No great moral structure like the early church, characterized as it was by lifelong persecution and personal suffering, could have reared its head on a statement every one of the 11 apostles knew to be a lie. The book he eventually published, Who Moved the Stone, became a classic, and he tells its story in his preface. This study is the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the pages of human history. But the interpretation of to be put on the facts underwent a change. Somehow the perspective shifted, not suddenly as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. And he became a Christian. And I know so many people who are trained to think, trained to weigh evidence, trained to assess claims, who have done it with the resurrection and come out and believe that Jesus was raised again. Scientists, historians, lawyers, and many, many others too. In the end, what has made the difference for them is that kind of investigation, working it all through, coming to the conclusion it's true, and then meeting the living Christ for themselves. There's a famous lawyer in the Caribbean, a man called Sir Lionel Luckhoo. He became a Christian when he was 64, and the transformation was immediate. He writes, "From that day, my life changed. I moved from death to life, from darkness to light. I found real peace, happiness, and joy." For him, Jesus' empty tomb set Jesus apart from other religious leaders. Whereas the tomb of Muhammad in Medina holds the bones of Muhammad, and the tomb in Shantung holds the bones of Confucius, and the tomb in Nepal holds the bones of Buddha, there are no bones in the tomb that once held Jesus, for he is risen. People described him as the world's most successful lawyer because he achieved 245 murder acquittals as a defense lawyer. What did he, as with that label, make of Jesus' resurrection? He said, "I spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and am still in active practice. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." But did he have any other evidence? He continued, "I'm often asked, how do you know Jesus lives? The answer I give is because Jesus is the risen Christ of the empty tomb. And this is most important, because he lives in my heart." We've been thinking about how this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm offering you what I see the Bible's proof that that is true. And if you're still at the stage of thinking that through, I encourage you to do that. And I'm convinced you will come out believing that he did. But you may well say, so what? Okay, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So what? I want to suggest to you that if this is the day that Jesus did rise from the dead, this is also the day that changes everything. The day that changes everything. How so? It means that Jesus was vindicated. In the last verse of the passage I read from Luke 24, or in verse 6, the angels who were there in the empty tomb said to the people, not just that Jesus was risen, they said, remember how he told you that he had to be killed and crucified, and then on the third day he would rise again. And he did this several times in his ministry. He predicted it, he prophesied it, he said it would happen. Now, for one of us to do that and then die, well, we would be discredited afterwards because we wouldn't rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. He was vindicated. That means that all his other claims carry massive credibility and are massively important. And we start to look again at everything that he says about life and about heaven and hell and salvation because he himself has been vindicated. And at the very least, if we step right back from this, even in to put ourselves in the position of a deeply skeptical modern person, the fact that there could be someone who claimed to have been raised, he would be raised from the dead, and then was raised from the dead, just a splinter enters the closed worldview of our lives. And says there is something more than we can see. There's another dimension to reality that is impinging on us and on our world. Now, we may not be able to see it. It may be invisible. But this is one of the great signs of its reality. And it starts to explode the idea that all we can see is all that there is. And this life is all that matters. It also means that Jesus is still alive. It was his body, but it was a transformed body. He himself did miracles where he brought people back from the dead, but they went on to die again. Effectively, that was a kind of miraculous resuscitation. This was different with Jesus. His body had become now indestructible, and it was different. So although it was physical and he could eat bread and fish with his disciples at the barbecue on the beach, at the same time, he could appear and disappear, and it seems to have been able to go through a lot a door. That is very mysterious, but it was a transformed body. It became indestructible. It was more than a resuscitation. And it means above all that he is still alive today. Now that seems to many modern people like the most extraordinary claim. Like someone having a kind of imaginary friend. Well, in some ways it is like an imaginary friend. Except he's not imaginary, but real. Invisible, but real. And more than a friend. The master of the universe who has given his life for the salvation of people and will come again for us. He is alive today and can be known. It means, too, that God has revealed his great plan for recreation. God created this world and the human race, and we've made a mess of things. Morally, spiritually, physically, the wreck we made of our world, the kind of human society we could have had and don't have, the injustice, the environmental degradation, the conflict, all these different things. God has revealed his plan for recreation, for an amazing spring clean of this present world. The resurrection of Jesus means that the God who is there, who is spirit and invisible, has not given up on this physical, visible world that he has made and put us in as visible, physical beings. He has come in to save it, by sending his son to die on the cross and then be raised again in bodily form. And his great plan is to rebuild this world on the prototype of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ and to make it new and perfect. The Old Testament plan that was predicted in suggestive, poetic ways with descriptions, usually in terms of the Old Testament, of vineyards flourishing and deserts being converted, all that was actually just a wonderful set of poetic pictures of what God would do with the entire world one day. And in Jesus, we get a sight of it. It relates to our bodies as well, these tired, failing bodies for some of us, these bodies that one day will be tired and will fail one day for others of us, will be replaced, transformed into new bodies. It means that death is not the end. So many people go through life like that character I created in my introduction, thinking that death's it. Death is not it. Jesus has conquered death. Death is not the end of everything. There is something beyond it. But it means something very sober. That death will mean judgment and an assessment and a great tribunal where we'll have to give an account of our lives to God. Death will bring judgment. In one of the early Christian lectures to a group of people who didn't believe in the true God, the speaker, the Apostle Paul, said, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Do you realize one day you will have to give an account to God for your life? Every single thing you've ever done, everything you've thought, everything you've ever said. That is just about the most important thing you can hear. Because it changes the way you think about life now. One day, you will be accountable for every single thing, including all the things that you think you can get away with. One day, they'll all be up on the screen, and it will be God who's looking at them. And if you don't believe that, the proof God has given is sending his son to die and then raising him from the dead to show that he cares about justice, and that applies to everyone. And on that basis, the significance of the resurrection is so powerful because it means that Jesus brings new life and new hope to people who otherwise would have to face that assessment naked and terrified and vulnerable, because none of us has got a good enough track record for God. Think of all the things you've been so pleased with yourself that you've got away with in the last month without anyone else knowing. God's known all about them, and that's just a month. Think of a lifetime of the things you think you've got away with. And having to face the perfect justice of God, it's terrifying. But because of Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't just remind us of that, it says there's a way out. Because he brings new life. He brings the offer of total forgiveness. He paid the price for our sins on the cross and was raised again so that we could be justified from them. We could appear before God with something that will take all our sin away. I was very chuffed. I arrived this morning and I found in my little pigeonhole out there an envelope, and I opened it up and I found this nice card in there, and it says, "This voucher entitles the bearer to £20 worth of cheese." It's a voucher for the Cambridge Cheese Company. And boy, I was pleased. Someone knows what I like. It was a little gift for doing a bit of speaking for a Christian group. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, God gives anyone who will turn to him a certificate that says, "All your sins are forgiven. You're entitled to a share in the perfect righteousness of Christ." And when we appear at that last tribunal, have to give an account of our lives, we present our certificate. We say, "This is not my righteousness, it's Jesus." And as well as that, now we can know Jesus. We can be connected with the one who has risen from the dead. Paul talks about how we may be weak, but we can know his power working in us, the power of the resurrection in our weakness, and the great hope of a life beyond death, so that even when our weakness gets worse and worse and worse, we can know there's something better coming. Walking the dog through North Cambridge this week, I've been struck by the fact that lampposts seem to be appearing in pairs. I've been watching this happen. I don't know if anyone else who lives up there has noticed it. And what seems to be happening is that there's a lamppost replacement program going on. And for the moment, the old lampposts are there, and new and better lampposts are being stuck next to the old ones. And I suppose they'll take the old ones eventually and light the new ones up. Maybe those old lampposts are not working very well. Maybe they were creaking a bit or just inefficient in some way. Our bodies are like that, but they're worse because they really don't work well and they degrade more and more. And there's just something there that needs an upgrade. Now, for the moment, those new lampposts have not been switched on. They haven't got all their lights on, but one day they will be. Just imagine if they needed no power from the outside, if they were indestructible, if they were far better than the old lampposts. We have in waiting for us, in God's imagination, new bodies and new lives like Jesus' own body. Paul says in Philippians 3, our bodies will be like his glorious body. He brings new life. And that means that this is the day that changes everything. Let's think of those folk who we considered at the beginning. The woman who thought there wasn't enough evidence. I hope I've shown you there's ample evidence. It certainly convinced millions of people. Come and look at it if you don't believe. What about the man who is a Muslim and doesn't want to follow Jesus, can't see any reason to? Just make an easy comparison. Muhammad's bones are in his tomb. Jesus' tomb is empty. The man who's happy running his own small businesses, working hard, playing hard, just one life to live. Well, he's right to plan his life, but he needs to plan it better. What matters is not how much fun and usefulness he can have before he dies. What matters is whether he's ready to give an account of it when he dies. The person who thinks that he's too weak to become a Christian, he could never keep it up. Well, he's right about that. None of us can keep it up on our own. But the resurrection means we don't have to. We have the power of Jesus to help us. That woman who's so concerned about justice in the world, well, the hope of the resurrection gives us a motivation to work for justice in this world, but it also means a guarantee that one day total justice will be done. The person who feels that her spiritual life is just in a rut, there's no connection with God. That's not a good place to be. But there is this offer for her. Reconnect with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just an idea. He's not just a distant reality. He is a present, living, close reality. The one who's such a wobbly Christian because she feels guilty all the time. She looks at herself all the time and sees her failures. Well, it's good to be aware of our failings, but we look in and then we look up and out. We see Jesus dying for us. We're aware of the cross and the resurrection, which have dealt with our sin. And we become more confident as we look away and look at him and realize it's all on his shoulders and in him. The dear man with his multiple sclerosis, and there are people here and people in my life with the equivalent. How we feel for them. And it's right for them and us to rage against these things, rage against the dying of the light. We were not meant to be like this. Illness and death are ugly, brutal, tragic, unnatural things, but the resurrection means we can have totally different outlooks. Like those replacement lampposts, there's something better that's coming for you, a better body. You'll be able to spring and jump and enjoy everything you used to enjoy and more in the new creation. Well, for all of them, the resurrection is just so vitally significant and important. And because it's true, it's something they can grab hold of and find transformation. What about you? Are you able to leave here with a balloon above your head pulling you upwards with the words, "He is risen," written upon it? The answer, my friend, is yes, you are. If you will believe in him. Let's pray together. We cannot see you, Lord Jesus Christ, but we know you are here with us. We bow before you in our hearts and we acknowledge you and we worship you and we say we love you. And how glad we are, O Lord, that you have died for us and you are risen. Grant us Easter joy, O Lord. Grant us the hope of the resurrection. Grant us, O Lord, to be so connected with you by faith that we know you and your risen power through our suffering, through our joys, until we meet you in glory and have a body like yours. For your name's sake. Amen.